Test 1, 2. Okay, there we go. All right. Why don't we get started with prayer? And then we have a little bit of review work to do, and then we'll jump into our material for today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for being challenged by your word here earlier. We thank you that you have called even us, as insufficient as we are, to be laborers in the fields of your kingdom. And so, Lord, challenge us, equip us, encourage us, we pray in that. We ask your blessing on our class together as we continue to pursue reading the Bible covenantally. We ask for your help, the help of your Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. We are starting a couple minutes early. The service went a little bit short today. It didn't seem like it. It was good stuff, wasn't it? Yeah, isn't this sermon series on Luke's gospel rich? I found it challenging and helpful. This is a class that we're in which we are studying together how to read the Bible covenantally. In other words, this is kind of an introduction to covenant theology, introduction to covenant theology, which is a key feature of a Reformed approach to reading the Bible. For many of you who've grown up Presbyterian, this material might be somewhat review. And for you, I hope to be able to dig even a little deeper beginning today on that. For some of you, I know that Reformed theology might be something new. And so some of the terminology and some of the categories that we're working through might be brand new for some of you. But we'll do our best to navigate through this and give a little bit to everyone as we work our way through. By way of review, last week we spent time doing big picture kinds of things, orienting us to the overall covenantal structure of the Bible. We dove into that last week, big picture stuff. Beginning today, we're going to start working through the covenants of the Bible and making observations on them together. You might remember last time I gave you this little quip from O. Palmer Robertson's book, which is one of the books that I suggested for further reading. What's a covenant? Asking for a definition of covenant is something like asking for a definition of mother. Mother may be defined as the person who brought you into this world. That definition might be correct formally, but who would be satisfied with such a definition? The term covenant is multivariable, multifaceted, multiple dimensions. It's a theological concept that's very deep. We could define it well and still be unsatisfied with that definition. Here's one attempt to define it that I think just begins to scratch the surface. Again, also from O. Palmer Robertson, we went over this last time. Our working definition of a divine covenant is a divine covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. And so last week we looked at the three elements that make up that definition. A covenant is a bond where two parties, right, enter into significant relationship. Often there's an oath, sometimes a sign that's accompanying that oath, like a marriage ceremony where there's oaths and vows taken and the sign of a ring that is exchanged. Divine covenant is a bond in blood. Right? Covenant is not a surfacey promise that we make, but divine covenants in the Bible, right, are pledges to the death. And again, we see this echoed in the marriage covenant, right? Until death do us part, that kind of a pledge. Often in divine covenants in the Bible, there are blessings and curses that come along with covenant making and covenant keeping. And then, of course, in the Bible, covenants are also divinely administered. They are unilateral, actually, the divine covenants, the covenants of God in the Bible. They are initiated by God, and they are upheld by God. We talked last time as well about the concept of suzerain vassal treaties, which were very common in the ancient Near East between countries, between strong kings and weaker kings. The strong king is the suzerain, and the weak king is the vassal. And in the Bible, of course, God is the suzerain, and his people are vassals, right? What makes the covenants, particularly the covenant of grace, which we'll see as we begin to dig into the details, what makes the covenant of grace so amazing in the Bible is that God, as suzerain, actually takes upon himself the covenant curses that are due his people for being covenant breakers. And we'll see this time again. That's kind of the reverse of the pattern that we have in the ancient Near East with strong kings and weaker kings, suzerains and vassals. In the Bible, God, as the suzerain, takes upon himself graciously and kindly the curses of covenant breakers. That's unusual, but it is a key piece that we find in the Bible. Is this all coming back to you? Is this coming back to you from last week? Right? And everyone was here last week, right? So I don't have to go any further than that by way of review. Okay. So here's our big picture. Let me go back to this slide. The Bible is bicovenantal, the structure of the Bible. There are two big covenants that serve as the overall structure of the Bible. What we would call the covenant of works, sometimes also called the covenant of creation, the covenant of works. This is the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve in the garden, which we're going to explore with some detail here in a few minutes. And how did that covenant go between Yahweh and Adam and Eve in the garden? How did that go, that covenant of works? Well, not very well. And we're going to see the fruit of that, the results of that, and how that impacts us here in just a minute. And then there's the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace, or sometimes called the covenant of redemption. This is the covenant that God enacts with Adam and Eve in the garden immediately upon their failure of keeping the covenant of works. And there's a promise attached to the covenant of grace. So this is the bicovenantal structure of the Bible. Two covenants, covenant of works, covenant of grace. And we can read the whole Bible in light of the reality of these two big picture covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Okay, here's where we are today. Covenant of works. Covenant of works is really bad news. Do we like bad news? I don't know about you, but I'm actually, you can get really depressed watching the news, right? So much of the news is bad news. Covenant of works is bad news. But you know what? You got to deal with the bad news before you deal with the good news. And so it's really important for us to understand not just the nature of the covenant of works in its original context with Adam and Eve, but it's really important for us to understand how Adam and Eve's failure in the garden under the covenant of works impacts us. So this is the text. This is the text where we see the various elements of covenant making showing up in God's interaction with Adam and Eve in the garden. Right? Soon after their creation, God places them in the garden, and then God's interaction with them uses covenant language. Now, I don't know about you, but I like color coding. Do you like color coding? Unfortunately, this doesn't show up in your black and white print. I have a very cheap printer, so I wasn't able to print it out in color for you. So unfortunately, this can't show up in your black and white print. So maybe you can make notes in there and say, this should be red, or this should be aqua, or something like that, if you would like. But I want you to notice that we actually have really interesting shifts in this text from what we had in chapter 1 of Genesis. In chapter 1 of Genesis, God is described as, using a particular name, Elohim. God is creator. The name is used, Elohim, in Hebrew. When we come to this text in Genesis 2, God's covenantal name is used, Yahweh. And so we have a shift. When God reveals himself covenantally in the Bible, he tends to use the name Yahweh. So you're familiar with when Yahweh appeared to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. God reveals himself in the burning bush as Yahweh. Whenever you're reading your Bible in English, whenever you encounter the word Lord, L-O-R-D, in capital letters, behind those that word Lord in capital letters is God's covenantal name, Yahweh. If it's small, L-O-R-D, capital L, small O-R-D, it tends to be the word Adonai, which is the generic name for Lord. But Lord, capital L-O-R-D, is always in our English translations, Yahweh. Yahweh is God's personal covenantal name. We have a shift in the text. Genesis 1, the creation story, Elohim. Genesis 2, God entering into relationship, covenantal relationship with Adam and Eve, Yahweh. Do you see where it says, and the Lord God and Yahweh planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant in the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is in the garden. Okay. Now, we don't have the word covenant explicitly showing up here, but we see covenantal structures here. Right? Yahweh, the suzerain, places Adam, the vassal, in this garden, God using his covenant name, Yahweh. And then we skip down a couple of verses, and we begin to see the promises and provisions of the covenant of works that God makes with Adam and Eve, with blessings and curses also mentioned, which typically are part of a covenant structure. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord, you see the repetition of the Lord God there, do you see it? Yahweh, his covenant name, his personal name, repeated. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely, what? Die. See why we call this the covenant of works. All right. Provisions and promises. Here's the provision. Enjoy everything in this garden. It's wonderful. Enjoy life, blessing. But don't eat of the fruit of this tree. And then we have the curses. if you eat of the fruit of this tree, you shall surely die. And so, covenant language here, right? Covenant of works, the parties, suzerain and vassal, provisions, right? Promises, curses, and blessings, all of these necessary elements found in this first real kind of interaction that we have between Yahweh and Adam in the garden. Now, there's a lot more that could be said here about this text, and I hinted at some of these things last time. But embedded in this text are all kinds of assumptions about work. Adam is called to, what just happened? I lost my thing in the back here. Is that possible to bring back up? All kinds of assumptions about work as a created good. Adam and Eve are called to work in the garden even before anything bad or the fall happened. So work is good. Assumptions about marriage, I think, embedded in here, which we'll see here in a minute. And just life in general here. So how did it go for Adam and Eve? In this state of innocence, in this state of, sometimes theologians like to call, the state of probation. Right? Adam and Eve are on probation. They're being tested. How will they respond to this covenant of works? Now, we have no idea, by the way, how long Adam and Eve lived in the garden under these circumstances. We have no idea. The Bible is not clear. Some theologians say one day. Some say several weeks. Some say years. The Bible is unclear, and it would be speculation. It would be speculation to give a particular number of days, right? But all we know is there's enough time for Adam and Eve to be tested. How will they do under this covenant of works? How will they do? Next chapter of Genesis, Genesis 3. I'm going to give you a little exercise because I don't want to do all the lecturing here today. But I want you to pair up with a friend. I want you to pair up with a friend. And I want you to scan through. Can you read this up on the screen? I think the text is big enough for most of us. Can you read this up on the screen? Pair up with another person. This is a familiar text to you. Notice the repetition of the covenant language of the Lord God. But I want you to scan through this text. This is the famous text in which Adam and Eve failed in the garden. We know that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit that they were forbidden to eat. And then something happened as they broke covenant. Immediately, spiritual death entered into this world. But I want you to get more specific than that. I want you to pair up and take just 2 minutes. This is a 2-minute exercise, no more than that. And I want you to kind of scan through this text. And if you have a pen or you want to even take notes, that would be great. But what is, according to this text, what does spiritual death look like? When Adam and Eve broke covenant with God and immediately spiritual death entered into this world, what did it look like in real, concrete ways? What happened? What happened? And can you list, either on paper or in your own mind with your friend, can you list some of the different things that happened, the different dimensions of life that were impacted by spiritual death when it entered into this world? Take 2 minutes. I'll be timing. Take two minutes and have conversation with your partner about that. Go ahead and do that. All right, that was 2 minutes. So let's hear from some of you. And do we have a mic to run around? Okay, let's test. Let's go both sides of the room, back and forth, okay? We'll test Brian as he runs back and forth. Who wants to respond? What does spiritual death look like? According to this text, what are some of the things that happen? What dimensions of life were affected? There's a hand right down here, Kathy. Yeah. I don't think the mic's on, but I think we heard Sue. Selfishness. Yep, selfishness happened. And what did that selfishness look like concretely?
She went ahead and did what the devil said.
Yeah.
I want what I want.
Yeah, I want what I want. Right? No, notice what the text actually says. Was the here's a fascinating question. Was the first sin simply the act of eating the fruit?
It was listening to the devil, wasn't it?
Yeah. Notice that the text deals first of all with issues of the heart.
Yeah.
Good. Right.
You want me to quit then? Because I have others.
Go ahead. Give us some more.
Guilt, ashamed, blame.
Shamed.
And lack of responsibility.
Yeah. Lack of responsibility, shame, guilt, selfishness. Right. One of the fascinating pieces of this text, written on by a theologian that I really like, a guy named Michael Reeves. Michael Reeves wrote a book called Delighting in the Trinity, and he argues that if we look at the doctrine of sin through the lens of the Trinity, the first sin that was actually committed here was a sin of the heart. Eve looked at the fruit and desired it. Right. It was a delight to the eyes, the text says. It was to be desired to make one wise. And so she took and ate. And so the first sin involved the twisting of the heart. The language that Reeves uses is the turning of the heart. The eating of the fruit sealed the deal. But the turning of the heart, right, that if you think about this in covenant language, right, the breaking of the covenant of works was first and foremost an act of the heart of disobedience and lack of allegiance of the heart toward Yahweh. And isn't that the way sin tends to work, by the way, in our own lives? Sin flows from the heart and manifests itself in behavior. And as a matter of fact, it even goes deeper than that. You could entertain sin in your heart and not even act on it, but still be sin. Because you have a disordered desire in the heart that you may not even act on. Jesus makes this really clear. Right? It's not what comes out of the, it's not what goes in the mouth that makes one unclean, but it's what rises out of the heart that makes a person unclean, Jesus says in Mark's gospel. Right. In theology, we call this concupiscence. We call this the disordered desires of the heart that are themselves sin, whether or not we act on them. Sin is a lot deeper of a problem than just our actions. Again, notice the text. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that was delight to the eyes. The tree was to be desired, and so she took and ate. Right? Covenant allegiance is a heart issue first and foremost, and that's broken. And then they ate. Another thought up here. Yeah, Kathy.
We looked at the part that said he was a, I can't find it. Let me see. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So they, in the sense of being naked, I mean, I don't think it's just physical, it's spiritual that they realized who they were without that connection to God.
Yes.
And they were alone, and that made them afraid. Yeah. So their relationship with God was changed. Yeah. And also we had that Adam's relationship with his wife was changed, and he starts deferring guilt on her, and, you know, it's her fault, and, you know, that blame. There.
Yeah, we see blame shifting. Mm-hmm. And none of us are ever guilty of doing that. Right? So look at the injury that's done relationally between Adam and Eve and God. They try to hide. You'd think they would know better. And then they try to hide themselves from each other. And then the blame shifting game that happens. Not my fault. Lord, it's that woman you gave me. My wife usually says that about me. Oh, she's here today. Yeah. So the blame shifting. Anything else that you see going on there? Yeah, Kathy.
I was thinking the same thing. Like we were talking about what Kathy said about being afraid. I think that the spiritual death, like an unhealthy fear, entered now into the whole scene. Where prior to that, you know, there was that trust between them and him and God, but like fear itself in an unhealthy manner, not in like a, you know, a reverent manner, entered into this picture now.
Yeah. Fear moves from reverential awe, which is a good form of fear. And a fear of judgment, which is a different kind of fear. So might we say that emotions are broken and distorted in general? There's evidence of that. Yeah, Josh. I almost said Zach.
Would have been a grave mistake. So I have a question.
Yeah.
One of the consequences of it is the eyes of both were opened.
Yeah.
And it's a negative context. And most other places in the Bible, when eyes are opened, when the blind see, it's in a positive context. What does that mean? Eyes of self-awareness?
Sure. This is debated. Here's my take on it, and there's a certain trajectory of interpretation that goes along this way that I take, and that is to know something, particularly in the Old Testament, has to do with relationship. Right? So Adam knew Eve in the biblical sense, right? We know what that means. That's at least relational, probably sexual as well, right? So to know is to have intimate knowledge of an intimate relationship with. So one way to understand what happened when Adam and Eve ate from the, it's not that they didn't know what was right and wrong prior to eating. They did. Adam and Eve knew what was right and what was wrong prior to eating of that tree. Right? But one line of interpretation is that when Adam and Eve ate of that tree, they began to ground at that point in their lives what was right and wrong in themselves rather than in God. So in that sense, Adam and Eve were the first moral relativists. Right? And that interpretation makes sense because there's a sense in which even before they ate of the tree, Eve at least, right, was already establishing in her heart that this fruit was desirous to the heart, delight to the eyes. She was already beginning to make the claim that she and she alone is the arbiter of truth rather than truth and what is right and wrong being grounded in God. Does that make sense? So in that case, when their eyes are open, that's not a good thing. Because their eyes are open in the sense that now they see themselves as the arbiter of what is right and what is wrong. In essence, right and wrong becomes divorced from relationship to God. And isn't that the great tragedy of the human experience? In general, trying to establish what is right and what is wrong, grounded not in the reality of God, but grounded in our own autonomy. Now, there's one other piece here that nobody's mentioned yet, and I do want to get to it. And it has to do with Adam. And I want to be sure to point this out, because way too many people blame Eve on all of this. Oh, Eve is the one who brought about the breaking of the covenant of works, and we can blame it on woman. Where was Adam when all this was happening, according to the text? This is really important. Yeah. Now remember, technically, if we were to go back to the previous text, who was the covenant of works made with? Between Yahweh and who? Adam. The concept of federal headship is really important in all of this. Adam is the representative of all of humanity in the garden. And I'll make that point here in one of the next slides. Adam is the federal head. God makes the covenant of works with Adam. And where is the responsible party when all of this is happening here in Genesis 3? He's standing there observing, doing what? Nothing. What's the Spanish word, Wendy? Nada. Failure of leadership, failure of responsibility, failure to step in. I mean, there's a lot happening here in this passage at various levels, even before there's the eating of the fruit, and it has to do with heart. Again, Michael Reeves, the heart turned in the garden from a heart that is in allegiance to Yahweh to now being allied, allegiance to what? Self. And then spiritual death enters into the world, and we see the distortion, the disruption at all kinds of different levels that that spiritual death brings, all the different dimensions of life. We call this total depravity. Every dimension of what it means to be human is distorted by spiritual death that enters into this world. Now, Adam and Eve will later physically die, but immediately, spiritual death, distortion, and all the different dimensions of life. We haven't even talked about the relationship between Adam and Eve and creation here yet. That's distorted as well and broken. And so the covenant curses break into reality, and we can at least highlight these three very quickly, right? What happens as a result of spiritual death entering into this world? Well, there is a curse placed on the serpent, Satan. There's a curse that's placed on the woman. And there's a curse that is placed on the man. Satan, the serpent, cursed above all livestock, on your belly you will go. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. We're going to come back to that. How about the woman? I will multiply your pain in childbirth. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, there's a lot to unpack here. Does this mean that women didn't experience or wouldn't have experienced pain in childbirth before the fall? Maybe, maybe not. Your desire, woman, shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Long discussion that we could have here, but I take the view, and I think it's well established, that what this text is talking about here when it says your desire, woman, shall be for your husband, is that now because of the brokenness within marriage, brokenness between husband and wife in marriage, the wife will desire to lead, whereas husband is called to be the head. Right? Adam is the spiritual head of the home. He's the covenant head. He's to lead. We see his failure to lead in the fall. And that will be exacerbated now that spiritual death has entered into this world. Generally speaking, her desire will be to supplant him as spiritual head in the home. Implication here, I think, is that the husband's natural desire, now that sin has entered into this world, is to advocate leadership. Or a form of leadership that's draconian, which I think the text implies. And he will rule over you. Rule here in the Hebrew tends to be not a kind of, you know, careful, loving leadership kind of a thing, but a draconian form of leadership. So the distortion that happens within a marriage context that breaks into this world. Notice that before the fall, Adam was called to be the covenant head and to lead. After the fall, his leadership gets distorted, either in the form of draconian leadership or of abdicating leadership. And so there's this internal tension that the fall brings to the marriage relationship itself, which the Apostle Paul, I think, in Romans 5 is trying to redeem. When Paul instructs men to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Cursed that falls upon the man, cursed is the ground, in pain you will eat of it, his work becomes difficult, thorn and thistles, by the sweat of your head you will eat bread till you return to the ground. So even work, which was good before the fall, becomes difficult. So this is the bad news. This is not good news. This is bad news. We've already made some implications here, but we should think about how the failure of Adam and Eve in the garden, as spiritual death enters into this world, and even physical death enters into this world, how this affects us. I mean, this is not Adam and Eve messed up, ho-hum. What happened to Adam and Eve in the garden is passed down to us. In other words, we enter into this world bearing the fruit of Adam and Eve's failure to keep the covenant of works in the garden. One of the most important passages of Scripture which explores this idea is in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is writing just on this issue of how Adam brought death into this world and sin and condemnation and all of this dreadful stuff. And since we are the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, that spiritual death is our experience from the moment that we are conceived. So in Romans 5, Paul puts it this way, just as sin came into the world through one man, who's that one man? Adam. And death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Right? And that's an interesting, it says, and all sinned. What does that mean? We have all sinned in Adam. Adam is our representative. When Adam sinned, the consequences of his sin have passed down to us. That's the concept of federal headship, right? Also in Romans 5, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, who's that one man again? Adam. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, who's that one man? Adam. And then let's throw in a psalm. Didn't you love singing the psalms this morning? That was great. Surely I was sinful at birth. This is David. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Wow. Now this is a very strange way of looking at reality, because most of our culture denies this. Most of our culture will say that human beings are basically born either neutral or good. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we were represented by Adam in the garden as our federal head, and when he and Eve broke the covenant of works, the curses of the covenant of works passed to us. So, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6, paragraph 3. Had to throw this in here. They, our first parents, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. That's a mouthful. How does this happen? How is it that spiritual death is passed down from Adam to the next generation, to the all the way down to us? How does that happen? I don't know. There's various theories. Can I give you a couple of strange words? Traducianism is one theory. Traducianism and creationism is another theory. Yeah, and there's even a newer theory that somehow there's a sin gene that's connected to us, and so it's passed down. The Bible's unclear. Only that it is the fact that we bear the brunt of the curse of our first parents because they broke what? Covenant of works. And we are in Adam, and so we too bear the curse of the covenant of works. Now that's the bad news. There is good news. Are you depressed? Covenant of redemption, covenant of grace. Here's the neat thing about all of this. I mean, what we read in Genesis 3 is bad news. I mean, but it should resonate with you, though, because I think Genesis 3 resonates with all of our... We know that we don't live in a perfect world. We know that there's deep-seated problems embedded in all the different dimensions of life. What we read in the story of Genesis 3 should resonate with our own experience of death and brokenness, distortedness in this world. Genesis 3 explains where all that stuff came from. So maybe there's a little depression here that is a good form of depression. But also it's really important that we recognize that no sooner did Adam and Eve experience spiritual death, God, as the suzerain, enters into another covenant with Adam and Eve in the garden. Intertwined with all the curse language, there's also the language of hope. And so God entertains and God establishes the covenant of grace, sometimes called the covenant of redemption. And he does it through the first preaching of the gospel. The first preaching of the gospel. Let me find the right text. It's found right here. In this verse in Genesis 3:15, familiar text to many of you, I'm sure, where embedded in the curse against Satan and the serpent, we have this language: "I will put enmity between you and the woman," the Lord says, "and between your offspring." In Hebrew here, it's the word for seed. Some English translations use the word seed. I prefer that language. ESV doesn't use it. "And between your offspring and her offspring, he," this one who comes from her offspring, her seed, "he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So here we see the language of bruising. That's the term in the English that ESV uses. In other translations, which I prefer, the Hebrew word shuf, which really means crush or wound. So I think a better translation is, as the Lord speaks to the serpent and to the woman, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He," the seed of the woman, "he shall crush your head, and you shall crush his heel. Speaking of the two seeds. Okay, now which would you prefer to have happen? Would you rather have your heel crushed or your head crushed? Can you survive a heel crushing? Can you survive a head crushing? Who has his heel crushed? The seed of the woman. Who has his head crushed? The seed of the serpent. Do you see the implication here? That the one who comes from the seed of the woman will be injured, but will survive. Satan will have his head crushed. Will he survive? No. Devastation. Death. This is the first preaching of the gospel. This is a very shadowy preaching of the gospel. You see how shadowy this is, how incomplete it is? There's not a whole lot of data there. One will come from the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. What's that mean? Not a whole lot of data. That should cause us to ask the question, how will this happen? When will this happen? All kinds of questions should come to mind. Notice how this text implies enmity. What's enmity? It means battle. Notice how there's a battle between the two seeds. Matter of fact, the rest of biblical history bears witness to that battle between the two seeds. And also this idea that Christ is the seed of the woman, which is not explicit in this text in Genesis 3, but becomes explicit over time. Right? The New Testament explicitly talks about this, about how Christ is the seed of the woman. We don't have time to read it, but I encourage you to go look at an interesting text in Revelation of all places, Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, which plays out in vivid imagery a woman who's about to give birth and a serpent who's about ready to eat the baby as soon as the baby is born. That's a playing out of the Genesis 3:15 promise in the book of Revelation. How about that? So what does all this mean? What we have here in Genesis 3:15 is the concept of anticipation, which is a literary device that drops an idea in a story that then causes us to read the rest of the story in light of that idea that's dropped in vague terms. That's exactly what we have here. And so there's a sense in which, you know, we should read the rest of the Bible in light of Genesis 3:15. And we should ask, I wonder how this is going to work itself out. I wonder how this seed that comes from the woman that's going to crush the head of the... How's this going to come to be? Because there's certainly not enough information here for me to understand what's going on here. But here's the key point. This is a promise in the Bible. And it's a promise with enough data that we can place our faith and trust in it. So how do you think Old Testament believers were justified? Were they justified by works? No. How were Old Testament believers justified in God's sight? By placing their faith and trust in the God who makes and keeps promises. And so if Adam and Eve, we don't know if they did or not, but if Adam and Eve placed their faith and trust in this vague promise of Genesis 3:15, guess what? They're declared righteous. So whether you're an Old Testament believer or a New Testament believer, we're all justified the same way. How is it? By faith in the God who makes and keeps covenant promises. How about that? So we come back to this screen. This is the covenant of grace broken down into various small c covenants. But they all flow back from what? The covenant of grace. So what we find, and we're going to be working our way through these various covenants, small c, over the next couple of weeks, but here's what we'll find. That these subsequent covenants that God makes with his people are not new ways to be saved, but actually what they are is they're more data points. There are more data points which explain with increasing clarity how it is that God is going to crush the head of the serpent through the seed of the woman, so that the object of our faith becomes clearer and clearer and clearer until that time that Jesus Christ shows up on the scene. And the Apostle Paul can say in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. So again, this is a key point. As we read the rest of the Old Testament and New Testament, we read the Bible covenantally, asking the question, what is God doing to bring about eventually this seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent? Next time, we're going to look at the covenant made with Noah and the covenant made with Abraham to ask, what do these two covenants reveal about how God is going to crush the head of the serpent through the seed of the woman? All right? All right, that's it. We're done. See you next time for Noah and Abraham.